There are things as we travel this earth, shifting sands that transcend all the reason of man. But the things that matter the most in this world, they can never be held in our hand. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever the cost. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross.
I believe that the Christ who was slain on that cross has a power to change lives today. For he changed me completely, a new life is mine. That is why by the cross I will stay.
I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever the cost. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross. I believe that this life with its great mysteries surely someday will come to an end. But faith will conquer the darkness and death and will lead me at last to my friend. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever the cost. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross. I'll still cling to that old rugged cross.
John chapter 4. I was reading a story about this woman who was in a particular church, and her family found themselves in great need. I don't remember what the details were, but there was a tremendous financial need or something of that nature that had come up, or maybe it was a health need. I don't remember, but there was this big need, and so she had called the pastor, and when she called the pastor, she was just frantic. I mean, she was worried, and she was expressing to him how afraid she was and how fearful she was, and they didn't know what they were going to do, and you know the routine. We've said those words. We don't know what we're going to do. I just know what we're going to do. We're never going to be able to make it, and there's no way we can do this, and all the things that we so oftentimes say. And the pastor said, he as he listened to her and her fear and frantic, all that she was saying, he said he could hear a couple kids playing in the background. And so he said, he asked her, said, "Hey, I hear some kids in the background. Are those your kids?" And she says, "Yep, yeah." She said, "Yeah, I'm sorry, they're just playing here in the background." And he said, "Well, let me ask you a question." He said, are they as worried about this as you are?" And she said, "Well, I don't think so. I doubt it," very seriously. He says, "Well, why do you suppose that is?" And she said, "Well, I guess it's because I'm the parent and it's my job to deal with it. And so there's no reason for them to be worried about it." He says, "Well, why don't you take that and apply that same truth to your heavenly Father? Because the truth of the matter is, there's no need for you to be frantic either, because God's on the job. Amen. We can absolutely trust Him to care for us and all our needs. The problem is that we are like her. We forget sometimes it's not our job to worry about them. It's not our job to become frantic. It's God's job to take care of His children. That's the parent's job. And so we need to remember that He is certainly our parent. We've already talked, as we're winding down this series on the presence of God, we've already talked or preached one message on the presence of God in faith. We did that some time ago. Tonight we're going to look at something very similar to that or very close to it. It might even be hard to distinguish the difference, but I think there is a difference. That is, we want to talk about the presence of God or knowing the presence of God in trust, simply trusting Him. It is a little bit different than faith. You know, if we're going to know the presence of God, then we have to come to the point that we trust Him. And we're always going to struggle to to know His presence or to have a close relationship with Him unless we just come to the point where we can simply trust Him. And you know, we sing that song all the time, only what? Trust Him. We even repeat it, only trust Him, only trust Him, because we need to hear it at least twice. Only trust Him. And that one of the verses says this, yes, Jesus is the truth and the way that leads you unto rest. Believe in Him without delay, and you are fully blessed. And then, of course, the chorus, only trust Him. That's great advice, isn't it? Amen. That's one of those things, well, we sing it, but now this is real life now. You know, this is different than what we sing. When we talk about only trust Him, we, of course, mean just believe His promises because He keeps them. Yeah. Amen. You just need to trust Him. Just believe that if you obey His word, God will bless. Amen. Just trust Him. Just believe that disobedience brings drama, pain, and chaos. Yeah. Just believe Him. Just believe that His principles and precepts are always best. Just trust that His word is true and that God is true. We're going to look at a story tonight in John chapter 4 and apply a few things out of this along this idea of just trust Him. In John chapter 4, look at verse 43. John 4, verse 43, kind of a lengthy chapter. John 4, verse 43. Now after 2 days, Jesus departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus Himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when He was come into Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things that He did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. And so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto Him, and he besought Him that He would come and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the nobleman saith unto Him, sir, come down, ere my child die. And Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. That's good news. Amen. Amen. Thy son liveth. And he inquired of them of what hour he began to amend or to become better or to show signs of improvement. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour. The Jews count time from in the morning, so this would have been about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He began to be much better. The fever broke and he was suddenly better. Verse 53, so the father knew it was at that same hour. He knew that it was at 1 o'clock the day before that Jesus had said that he would be better. And now he gets home, finds out that he got better at that very hour. And he said, thy son liveth, and himself believed and his whole house. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help, and we'll work on this thought tonight, the presence of God and trust. Let's go ahead and pray, and I'll ask, Brother Warren, why don't you lead some prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, for the chance to be in your house. I thank you for, I just pray to be with this hour. We commit this into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. It's a pretty simple story tonight and some pretty simple points. How complicated can you make just trusting? It's a little difficult to make that a complicated subject, so we're not going to get into anything great and deep, but we do want to see a few points tonight. So if you're ready to go, it's a Wednesday night, you're tired, you worked all day, but say amen if you're ready to go, okay? John chapter 4. I want you to notice this first of all tonight in verse 46 and 47. We see faith struggling, or we could maybe even call it faith seeking in verse 46 and 47 when it says, and he came into Cana of Galilee, where he made water into wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So we see faith struggling or faith seeking. Now, the Bible doesn't give us any information as to what's wrong with this son. I guess it's probably not really important for the story. But the Bible doesn't tell us how old he was or what age he was or the nature of his illness. The only thing that it tells us is that his son is at the point of death. And so whatever it was that was wrong with him was fatal. And he was failing fast from what we read again in the scriptures. The Bible doesn't record the father's immediate response. I mean, we're getting in on the tail end of this story. The Bible doesn't record the father's immediate response, but I don't have any doubt, and I think you would agree with me tonight, that he probably responded as any lost man would respond, or as most saved people would respond, and that is that the first thing that he did was to do everything that he could do. And I have no doubt that he sought out the doctors. Amen. Makes sense to us. I'm sure he sought out the doctors. I'm sure he sought out the experts, probably sought out the specialists if they had them back then, and they probably did. I'm sure he tried every cure, every remedy, every potion, followed every lead or piece of advice that he came across. You know how you are when you're sick or very sick. Everybody's got some kind of remedy or ailment or some kind of cure that they've read about on the Jewish internet, I guess, back then. I don't know, whatever they had. And so I'm sure he tried all of those things as he listened and heard and did everything within his power to try to make his son better, and followed every piece of advice that he could. But in our text, when we get to where we are in chapter 4, verses 43, or especially 44 through 46 or so, he's now motivated by absolute desperation. We're at the point now of trying things. We're at the point of desperation when we get into our text. He's at the point of desperation with all of his ability exhausted, with every idea having failed, with every other avenue closed off and every other hope gone. That's where he is when we get to chapter 4. And it's at this point, of course, that he turns to Christ. And we need to make note of the fact, again, I'm not going to say anything new tonight or anything deep, but I want you to note that it's at the end of his ability, having exhausted every hope, having exhausted every piece of advice, having run the gamut with the experts, having suffered at the hands of the doctors, as it says as another lady in the New Testament, he now turns to Christ. And we see why he turns to Christ when he did at the end of verse 47, when it says, "For his son was at the point of death." And so now there is no more time. Everything is absolutely desperate. And it's at this moment, out of utter desperation, and only then, that he surrenders every other possibility and turns to Christ. And again, it's old preaching, but it's amazing, is it not, how we will absolutely exhaust every possibility and not turn to trust him until we reach the point of desperation. And that's where this man is. He's tried everything else. What is it about us that we only turn to him in desperation? But he tries every other thing. And I certainly think we ought to go to the doctor, and I certainly think we ought to do those things, but we ought to turn to Christ first and use those other things as supplementary to what we're trusting in Christ. But we tend to turn to him last. And so this is where this guy is. His son is at the point of death, and so he turns to Christ in absolute desperation. And when it comes to finding and knowing God's presence in our life, we tend to react the same way this man did. And I want you to know, it's a couple of things about his response, and I think we see them in ourselves. And I got a little ahead of myself. But first of all, even though this man was lost at this point, and I think he was lost, because I think he gets saved in verse 53, where it says at the end of verse 53, "Thy son liveth, and he believed in his whole house." And so I think he gets saved at verse 53, but he was lost, I think, in the earlier part of this. And even though he was lost at this point, we live where he was. We just don't realize that we live where he was. You say, what do you mean by that? It was not until he realized that he was on the verge of desperation and was utterly helpless that he finally turns to Christ for help. But it wasn't until he came to the realization of that desperation that he turned. And I think the key word in that statement is the word realize, or the realization of desperation. Because the truth is, and I think this is absolutely true, the truth is that we live on the edge or the verge of desperation every day of our life. We just don't realize it. Come on, the next desperate situation is just around the corner, or the next desperate circumstances is just another day away or a phone call away. Come on, isn't it true? We live to a large degree, in the context that I'm using it, we live on the verge of desperation. We live on the verge of a desperate circumstance. We live on the edge of the tyranny of circumstance, because we're constantly in danger of problems that are over our head or beyond our ability. And so we're constantly dealing or living on the edge of this circumstance. The problem is that we just don't realize it until, like this man, we're made to realize it. It's not until that circumstance presents itself that we realize how helpless we are and how desperate we really are. Come on, when it comes to dealing with the circumstances of this life, we are desperate. If all we have is our own ability, we are desperate. If all we have is our own thinking, our own wisdom, our own scheming, our own planning, then we are desperate. Because there are multitudes of circumstances that come into our life that there's not a thing in the world we can do about. There are things that happen to us that there's not a thing in the world we can fix. There are things that come into our life that there's not a thing in the world that we can think our way out of or plan our way out of or plot our way out of. There's opportunities. There's things that are going to come tomorrow or next week or next year that we have to look forward to that we have no idea what to do. And there's not a thing in the world we can do about it. I'm just saying tonight that if all we have is our own ability and power, we live on the verge of desperation our entire life. And it's not until something happens that we're reminded just how desperate and helpless and hopeless we are if we are left to ourselves. Say amen. We need to that. It's absolutely true. We live in a desperate situation our entire lives. We just don't realize it until something happens, until some circumstance comes and brings us to the end of ourself and we realize how desperate we are, or we so royally mess things up in our life that we realize how desperate we are and how terrible things can be when we don't follow His word. The problem is, as you know tonight, we absolutely deceive ourselves with the delusion that somehow with our thinking, with our wisdom, with our planning, we can wisely control our lives for the best. And we just cannot. This guy is brought face to face with the realization of how desperate he is in dealing with the health of his son. There's nothing he can do. There's utterly helpless to do anything to help in a circumstance of his own power. And we live there every day. We just don't realize it until it happens to us and the circumstance presents it. When something happens that we can't control, or like I said earlier, we either totally mess something up, mess our life up, we fail, we find ourselves in a desperate situation, and then we realize just how desperately or how desperate we are and how we live on the edge of that. We oftentimes place ourselves sometimes in desperation, do we not? Because of some failure in our life, because we haven't obeyed God's word, because we haven't done right, because we haven't followed God's precepts. Some circumstances or desperate situations are those things that come our way. Some are absolutely circumstances of desperation of our own making. But we can absolutely find ourselves there where we are utterly helpless to do anything. And that's where this man was. And so we live where he lived. Amen. We absolutely do. Secondly, this man, when he realized how desperate he was, like we are, and when we realize that as well, then we will exhaust every avenue, everything that we can do before we will just obey God's word, before we will just live the truth, before we will just obey His commands, before we will just turn to Him or trust in His principles or His precepts. Let me say that again. We're like Him in two ways, in that we live on the verge of desperation all the time. We just don't realize it until we're confronted with it. And then the second thing we see about this is that we're like Him in that we have a tendency to turn to Christ last and everything else first. If we fail and mess our life up, then why is it that for so long we will not turn to Him? And then sometimes when we just experience a circumstance in life, why it is we are so quick and so fast to turn to our ability, like we've ever been successful at anything and controlling anything in our life. We'll turn to our ability, our thinking, our planning, our scheme before we'll just obey His commands and obey His precepts and obey His principles. Why is it we have to become desperate to find out that God knows best? Why is it that we have to become desperate to find out that God is always right? Why is it that we have to become desperate to find out that God does keep His promises and that God will not leave us nor forsake us? Why is it we have to find ourselves in a desperate circumstance before we'll turn to that and trust it? And so we're like this guy in two ways. We live where he lived on the verge of desperation. And secondly, we respond to desperation the same way. We do everything within our power first before we turn unto Christ. Do you believe that? You know, I know it's old preaching, but it's true. Now, this all affects the presence of God in our life, knowing him in a real way, because we can't know His presence while we take control of our lives. We can't know His presence when we turn away from Him in desperate circumstances. We live our own wisdom and wonder why God seems so far away or why He won't answer prayer. You know, you got to wonder sometimes. God doesn't think as we do, but you have to wonder sometimes if God's not up in heaven going, you didn't consult me before you made this mess. You know, why are you now seeking me? You didn't consult me before you made this need. Why are you consulting me now? You didn't consult me when you made that decision, so why are you consulting me now? And I'm glad God doesn't think the way we think. But you have to think sometimes. We get this idea that we know better than God does, and we end up in trouble. So in our text, at least, we finally see faith seeking. This guy, at least when he comes to the end of his rope, he does finally point his faith in the right direction. He says, you know, I need to seek God. God's the only one who can fix this. God's the only one who can take care of this. I'm desperate. I must turn to him. I'm just saying, wouldn't it be good if we turned first? Wouldn't it be good if we just said, you know what? What we need to do is get right with God concerning his command, or turn this over to God, or seek God in fasting and prayer, or seek his leadership, or seek his help, or claim a promise out of his word. Do that first, but we don't. We tend to wait until we're utterly desperate. It's just mind-boggling, isn't it? How big a mess we'll make of our life, or how big a mess we'll make of a circumstance, or how big we will make a need before we just turn and say, you know what, God's just going to have to take care of this. He said he would, and I'm just going to have to, what's our word? Trust him to do it. Just only trust him to just take care of it. So we're like this guy in the sense that we live where he lived. So we see his faith seeking or struggling. Then secondly, we see faith finding. Secondly, faith finding. And you notice in verse 48, it says, "And then Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye shall not believe." So he goes searching for Christ now because he's at the point of desperation. And I'm sure had we been standing there, Jesus' response in verse 48 would have seemed a little sharp, don't you think? Guy comes to Jesus, says, "Lord, I'm desperate. My son is dying. I need your help. Can you do something about this?" And he says, "Except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." That seems kind of sharp, don't you think? A man in this situation, as desperate as he was. You have to put yourself in Jesus' place. No situation is desperate when he's around. And so it's not like there was any real desperation here. It's not like Christ was going, "Well, we got to do something in a hurry here before his son passes away." He's in control. There's no such thing as a desperate circumstance involving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes to him and he says, "My son's in serious trouble. Can you help me?" And Jesus responds in verse 48 by saying this. Now listen, you need to tune into this and listen to this. This man had seen all the signs that Jesus had done before this. He mentions that in the early part of the text. Just like all these other Galileans, he had seen the things that Jesus had done. So he knew what Jesus could do. That almost makes our desperation worse, because we know what he can do, because we've seen him do it in the past. And he had done the same thing. So he had seen all these signs and wonders that Jesus had done, just like so many of them were. And in verse 48, Jesus' response was really this. Here's what he was really saying. He was saying, "Why are you coming to me? Because unless I continually prove myself to you over and over and over again, you will not believe." Jesus, he had already seen signs and wonders. There wasn't anything new for Jesus to show him. He'd already seen the signs that Jesus did. He'd probably had heard or seen of the first miracle that he'd done. He does the second miracle there here pretty soon, but this is he'd seen all those things already. There was nothing left for Christ to show. How much does Christ have to show us? And so he says to him, "If you know, why are you coming to me? Because unless I continually prove myself to you, you will not believe." Jesus didn't say, "Until I show you a sign." He says, "Until I show you signs," plural. That's the idea of something he's already seen. And if you're going to see signs, that means he's already seen it. Now he's going to have to see a sign, then more signs to make signs. Does that make sense to us? That's multiplicity of signs. So he's going to have to see more and more signs over and over again. And he says, that's the idea or the concept of continually proving. He says, "You're not going to believe me unless I continually prove you. I've showed you a sign, but now you want signs and more signs and more wonders." And he says, and what Jesus is saying is this. He says, "If I tell you that it will be okay, if I tell you go and do this and your son will live, if I tell you just do this and your son will be fine, you won't trust me. So why should I tell you he's going to be fine? Why come to me if when I tell you it's going to be okay, you just go, 'Well, I just don't know.'" And we continue to work. Are you tracking with me?
Yeah.
He comes to Christ and says, "Lord, I need your help." And Jesus basically says this, not out of coldness. It's a teaching moment here. He says, "Lord, I need your help. I'm desperate." He goes, "Well, you know, you waited until you got desperate to come to me. And if I tell you, go home, he's fine, you won't believe me. If I tell you, go home and do this to your son and everything will be fine, you won't believe me unless I continually prove myself to you over and over and over again." He says, so why come to me in this circumstance or in this situation? I've proven myself, but you won't believe. You know, when I read that, I thought about this, and I've never really thought about it this way before, but as I was reading, I thought this question kind of came to my mind. How many times does God have to prove himself to us before we just trust him? How many times does God have to meet our need before we finally believe that God will meet our need? How many times does God have to fix it before we realize God can fix it? How many times do we have to disobey his word and make a mess of our life before we understand that if we don't obey God's word, we'll make a mess of our life? How many times does God have to tell us before we'll believe? How many times does God have to prohibit it before we believe? How many times does God have to supply before we believe he'll supply? Come on, how many times does God have to prove himself to us as his people that he can meet our need? And you've got to wonder if Christ doesn't say, why come to me? Come on, don't you think sometimes if Jesus thought like a man, how many times we would get down on our knees and praying, oh God, I got this need, could you please meet this? Can you please supply this? And the Lord says, why are you coming to me? You won't believe me anyway. I've already told you in my word I would meet it. Didn't I meet that need you had last month? Didn't I meet that need you had last year? Didn't I answer that prayer 6 months ago? Didn't I show up when you needed me back there? Why are you fretting and wondering now? How many times do I have to prove myself to you before you just trust me? If you've ever had God answer a prayer in your life, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. If you've ever had him show up when you needed him, say amen.
Amen.
If he's ever made himself real in your life in some circumstance, say amen.
Amen.
How many times does God have to do that before we just start saying, why am I so worried? And you've got to be from God's perspective. You've got to be thinking to you, God. You, if God thought like a man, he'd have to be thinking, how many times do I have to prove myself before you just try? Don't you think if God could get frustrated, don't you think frustration's a sin, so God didn't get frustrated. But don't you think God would get frustrated with us in some sense, to put in our thinking, when we continually come to him and ask him for something, then we doubt and worry and fret and do all this stuff out of desperation till we make a mess out of everything. And then finally, when we've just blown it, or when we're to the point we've got nothing left to do, we get on our face before God and say, God, I got to have you meet this need. And God said, well, that's nothing new. I knew that from the very beginning. But why is it you just don't trust me? How many times did he have to prove himself through answered prayer? How many times did he have to prove himself by caring for us? How many times does he have to prove that his words, his commands, and his principles are right? How many lives do we have to see destroyed? How many bad decisions do we have to make? How many times do we have to do without before we understand God meets our needs? Now, the point is this. Jesus was saying, you're coming to me for help, but I'm not. Now, listen. Jesus is saying basically this. You're coming to me for help, but I'm not willing to have a relationship in which you want me to bless you and help you, and you know my presence in your life, yet I have to continually prove myself to you over and over. And who wants to be in that kind of relationship? Now, if you're married, I think you should let your spouse know at least annually that you love them. I'm joking. Semi-annually. You ought to let them know that you love them. But nobody wants to be in a relationship where one person has to continually prove their love to them. I've dealt with couples like that in marital counseling sometimes, where one or the other, you have, where the guy or the woman has to get up every day and prove, everything I said yesterday doesn't count anything. Everything I did yesterday doesn't matter. Today I've got to prove all over again that I love you. That's a miserable type of relationship to be in, where you have to continually prove yourself, but yet we do the same thing to God. Don't you think so? When we doubt and worry? Well, I just know what we're going to do. Well, what did you do last time? Well, I prayed. Well, what did God do? Did he answer that? Yeah, he did. Well, then, what are you worried about? What does God have to do to prove himself again? And so, Jesus says, I'm not interested in that type of relationship. It must have been quiet for a moment when this man came and said, my son's dying. And Jesus said, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. I want a relationship with you, but I'm not willing to have one where I've got to continually prove myself. Don't you think that there for a few moments it must have been pretty quiet? Well, everybody's thinking that was quite a statement. This guy had to have been pondering this for a moment about what to say or what to do or how to respond. And he finally responds in verse 49. And I think you see his desperation in verse 49 where he says, "Sir, if you don't come, my child's going to die." You know what that is? See if you don't agree with me. That's, you're right. And I think this statement is not a statement telling Jesus, "You've got to come because my son's going to die." I think he certainly may have had that in his mind somewhere. But I think it's mainly a statement of this. You're right. You are my only hope. And if you don't respond, I realize my son has no hope. You're right. You have proven yourself. You have shown yourself who you are. Now, he didn't prove himself to this man like he does to us because he wasn't saved yet. But he had seen the miracles. And I think this man is saying, you're right. It's unfair of me to ask you to prove yourself over and over and over again. I know that you are my son's only hope. And if you don't come with me, he will die. Jesus responded to this small statement of faith, didn't he? This is a tiny little statement of faith. No, it's a teeny, tiny little statement of faith. When he said, you're right, I have no one but you. And I love what Jesus says. He says, go home, your son's fine. Isn't that a blessing?
Amen.
That Jesus responds to such small movements of faith. Maybe that's what he meant when he said, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, think of what you could do to a mountain. It'd be fun tossing mountains around all day long. But he responds to this little bit of faith. You know, isn't it good that we don't have to have great faith in order to elicit our Savior's help in desperate times? Just have to have little faith. This man says, you're right, I can trust you. As a matter of fact, I realize at this moment, you are the only one I can trust with my son. And if you don't come, he will die. And Jesus says, go home. Your son is fine. Aren't you glad he's not like us? Well, if you're just coming to me in desperation, we're done. No, he says, go home, you're fine. I'm glad that when we make a royal mess of things or when we're in desperation and we finally pour in our faith in the right direction, that God's word and God himself, we will find help. Oh, come on, listen. Isn't it good that we make God, now this part's not good, but isn't it good that we make God prove himself over and over and over and over? And if God was a man, he'd cut us off. He'd say, you know what, how many times do I have to answer prayer? How many times before you trust me? If you're not going to trust me, then just hit the road. But aren't you glad that when we finally get our head screwed on straight and we get our thinking right and we say, you know what, am I thinking like this man? I've got nowhere else to go. And we finally point our faith in the right direction, God responds. I'm thankful that he doesn't just write us off when we continually get ourselves in a desperate situation because we won't turn to him first. And when he finally came to the place that he realized the truth, that there is no help but God, he found help. And he found it in him. The key, of course, to this is what Christ told us in the New Testament. Seek ye first. The key to this is to seek him first. Not after you've done all you can and exhausted all other help, but seek him first. You know, as a side note, think about this. And I don't know how this story would have played out had it done a little bit different. We're surmising the unknown here. But I wonder how much less his son might have suffered had he sought Christ first. What if he'd have went to Christ first? What if his first instinct would have said, and I'm not saying if we go to him first there'll be no suffering. You understand what I'm saying in the context. What if instead of trying out the experts and the doctors, instead of waiting until his child is at the point of death, had he turned to Christ first? Who knows what might have been? I don't know, but who knows what suffering might have been saved? Had he just gone to Christ first? Come on, don't you think that we sometimes prolong our agony and we prolong our circumstances and we prolong our suffering and we prolong our trial while we're trying to fix it rather than just turning to Christ first and saying, I got nowhere to go. And I'm going to realize that up front rather than later. Now, does that mean if we turn to Christ, we'll never suffer? No. But I do know this much, it's got to be better turning to him first than trying to fix it ourselves. It's always better to go to him before we become desperate. Well, amen, absolutely. So we see his faith seeking, and then we see his faith finding. He found his answer. And then in verse 50, the end of verse 50, we see his faith exercised at the end of verse 50. Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Now, he didn't respond the way we would have responded. Are you sure? Can we call him? Are you sure he's okay? Lord, maybe you should come with me just to be sure. Didn't go, half a mile down the road trying to come back. Are you sure it's going to be okay? He says, go home, your son is fine. And he says in verse 50, and the man believed. Notice what it says, the word, because that's all he had to trust at this point. Because his son, remember, he's in Cana, his son's back in Capernaum. And so Jesus says, go home, because your son back home is fine. And it says that he believed Jesus' word. He put all of his trust, all of his faith, all of his confidence in the word of our Lord. Because Jesus said it, he believed it. He says, you know what? Come on, this is a man who came to Christ in desperation. And when Jesus said, how many times must I prove myself? The man says, you are right, Lord. You are correct. I realize now that there is no one to go to but you. I should have come here first because you are my only hope. And if you do not help me, my son will die. And he says, go home then. Your son is fine. And he believed him. And he went home. He believed him and he went home. This was a step of faith. And the reason it was a step of faith is because he no longer asked Christ to, he didn't ask Christ to go with him. He'd asked him first time when he first came there. He says, Lord, if you don't come home with me, my son's going to die. And Jesus says, just go home. He's fine. And he goes home. He doesn't say, Lord, no, remember, I needed you to come with me. Because now he's trusting Jesus at his word. And so he goes home, takes God at his word. Probably a good thing to do. Take God at his word. And just trust him. What you don't see in the text, unless you get a map out and look it up, is again that this man is from Capernaum, which is where he came from in the text. His son is still in Capernaum. Jesus in Cana. He came from Capernaum to Canaan in order to meet the Lord. Now, you don't read it in the text, but if you look at it on a map, you'll find out that it's about 30 miles from Capernaum to Cana. Now, he didn't have a car or Southwest Airlines, and so he had to walk from Capernaum to Cana. That would have been about 8 to 10 hours at a pretty good clip. And so he walked, let's give him the benefit of the doubt that he was in a big hurry and in very good condition, and so he made it in 8 hours. So he goes 8 hours from Capernaum down to Cana to get help. Now he's got to go 8 hours back. And so he walks 8 hours to get the Lord's help. He says, sir, go home. Your son is fine. He's got an 8-hour walk. It might be 5 going back. I don't know. But he's got an 8-hour walk to get back to see his son well. Do you understand when Jesus says, just go, and he says he believed? Do you understand that he had to believe because his son was at the point of death, which meant he had to walk 8 hours back. If he wasn't well and had to come back again, there was no time. He wasn't going to walk 8 hours back, then turn and walk another 8 and 10 back if he needed more help. His son would just be dead. If Jesus' word wasn't true, his son had no hope. He was already at the point of death. How's he going to survive another day or two while he walks back and forth again? So when he walked out of Cana, are you following me? When he walked out of Cana, he walked in and out in absolute faith that his son was going to be fine. Because Jesus said so. Because there was no coming back. There was no doing this again. If his son was not okay, then he was dead. Because there wouldn't be time to come back and do all of this again. And so he just simply went out and believed the Lord. I think this showed, first of all, the desperation of this man. Most of us don't walk 30 miles for the fun of it. We only walk 30 miles if we're desperate. And so I think, now think about it, not only did he walk 30 miles, but he walked 30 miles knowing that it was probably going to take him upwards of 10 hours, realistically, in order to walk it, because the terrain there is very rough. 10 hours might be generous. You know, I've seen the terrain. It's extremely rough, and so it would have been a very hot, dry, rough walk. But let's say that he makes it in 10 hours. He left his son, who is at the point of death, and walked 10 hours and gave up that entire day that he could have been with his son. That's desperation. To leave your dying child behind to walk 10 hours in a day when there were no cell phones or telephones or internet or email or Facebook. He had no contact with his son until he returned home. That's desperation. And then he meets the Lord and he goes through all this stuff that happens to him. And he finally, when the Lord finally says, now you're where I can bless you. He can't bless us until we trust him. He says, now you're at the point where I can bless you. You understand that you are desperate and I'm your only hope. Go home. Offers no proof other than his word. And he heads back home. 20 hours round trip until he gets back home. Had no proof, no evidence that his son was better. All he had to do, or all he could do, was trust God's word. You understand, we're in no different situation. When we become desperate, what we need to do is turn to him. First, turn to him beforehand, but when we become desperate, turn to him. And listen, when it comes to dealing with the Lord, now hear me, when it comes to dealing with the Lord, all you've got is his word. That's all you've got. All you've got is his word and what he has done for you in the past. God doesn't continually prove himself over and over again because he's given us his word. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's his word. I clothe the lilies of the field. I'll clothe you. That's his word. I feed the sparrows. I can feed you. That's his word. Amen. Amen. You ask and you will receive. That's his word. You need wisdom? Seek it and you will find it. That's his word. You need leadership? Ask, because you have not because you ask not. That's his word. And all we can do is say, I trust him. He said so, therefore it is because he said so. Because God doesn't offer proof other than what he's already done in our life. And he's not going to put himself in a circumstance where he must continually prove himself in your life. So this man heads off home with absolutely no evidence other than the fact of what God said. Other than what God said. You know, this is trust that knows the presence of God. That says, I'll lay it all on the line. Only based on his word. No, this is trust that says, I'll walk 20 miles based only on his word. I'll put everything I've got on his word. Because that's what this guy does. He puts his son's life on the word of the Lord. When he says, there's nowhere else to go, I'm going to trust his word and walk back and just trust him. I've often wondered what it would have been like. No way to know. Wouldn't it have been interesting to have went back with this guy? I don't know about you. I can't run 10 miles. So he probably ran for a while, walked for a while, ran for a while, walked for a while. I don't think he just poked along. I don't think he stopped at McDonald's and did some other stuff on the way back. I think he went straight home. I don't think he went antiquing. I think he went straight back. But he went back apparently in confidence that his son was fine. That's trust, isn't it? He put everything on the line simply based on his word. Do you understand? It's a simple point. Do you understand? That's the way we're supposed to live. Just put it on the line for his word. Has God called you to do something? Just step out on his word. Do you have a need? Trust his word. Just step out on that. Well, I don't know how this is going to work out. Cling to him. Before we disobey his word, remember, he always keeps his word. Trust in his word. Just trust him. Isn't that a simple thought? Just trust him. Then, fourthly, notice this. Everybody still awake? Okay. I worry about you sometimes on Wednesday nights. Faith victorious. Next thing we see is faith victorious in 51 through 53, or the first part of verse 53. It says, and as he was now going down, his servants met him. I don't know how far they had come. They went looking for him at some point. I think probably they saw him coming and went out to meet him. I can't prove that, but I think that's probably what happened. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. I mean, they're just dumbfounded. Thy son liveth. And then inquired he of them the hour when he began to be amended. And he said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, about 1 o'clock, the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was the same hour which Jesus had said unto him, thy son liveth. And he believed in his whole house. So for 10 hours, this man walks back, trusting only that Christ had healed him as he said he would. And as he got near the house, these servants came rushing out and said, you're never going to believe it. You're never going to believe it. Your son is better. He goes, what time did he get better? He wasn't curious of the time just for the sake of that. He wanted to know what time he got better in relationship to the promise of the Lord. He goes, what time did he get better? And he says, He said, well, I got about 1 o'clock when the fever broke. And I wasn't there, but there had to be some jumping and shouting going on. Oh, come on. There had to be some jump and shout. You're never going to believe this. It was exactly at 1 o'clock the Lord said, he's fine, go home. And I get home and find out that he got better at 1 o'clock. Oh, man, do you know what? He keeps his word. He can do what he says he can do. Have you not ever had that realization come upon you? Have you not ever had a circumstance in your life or a trial in your life and you mess around with it until it's desperate and you finally go to the Lord and the Lord says, how many times have I got to prove myself? And you say, God, I've just got no other hope. If you don't help me, I've got nowhere to go. And God says, go home. It's fine. And all of a sudden it's fine, or God works or moves in it and you have the realization, hey, he keeps his word. Come on, have you not ever had a little happy dance where you thought to yourself, he keeps his word. It's amazing. He fixed it. He did it. He moved. He supplied it. He worked it out. We had no idea how it was going to go, but boom, here it is. It's fixed. And you have this sudden realization of how big God is and that he keeps his word. And God's got to be thinking, well, what did you think I was going to do? How many times do I have to prove myself? I think there's nothing wrong with rejoicing over answered prayer. It's just, in some sense, on one level, in context of what we're talking about, it's a shame that we rejoice over it as if we're surprised. Who would have thought God would have kept his word? So we see his faith victorious. He has his faith produced great victory, did it not? In verse 53, first part, it says when he got home and he was there. What an overwhelming Listen, what an overwhelming sense of confident faith must have swept over him. Can you imagine, or can you, what went through his mind when the servant said, 1 o'clock? He says, you're never going to believe this. 1 o'clock. You talk about adding rejoicing to the rejoicing with the health of his son. Man, that just makes your son being alive being that much better. He said, 1 o'clock. That's exactly when the Lord said it was going to be okay to go home. I walked all night, 10 hours. I'd say walked all night, don't you? Yeah. Walked all night to get home, find out if son was alive. I'd have walked all night. Got home the next day and found out there he was and thought, man, what an overwhelming sense of confident faith. I love it when God just gives us an overwhelming sense of confident faith that we can trust him and God can take care of us. And then lastly, we're done. We see his faith spread abroad. When God works like this in your life and you get an overwhelming confidence in him and trust in him, it's going to impact you and others. Verse 53, it says, thy son liveth, the end of verse 53, and himself believed. He's not talking about the fact that he believed God could heal his son. And the reason we know that's because of the next statement, and his whole house. God did this. He went home and said, doesn't say this in the text, but isn't this what he's saying? He is God. And I believe it's at this point that he gave his heart to the Lord and it so impacted them that those of his house got saved also because they come to this realization that he is the Lord. Maybe, just maybe, and I won't belabor this, but just maybe our faith in our Lord and the gospel will be more spread abroad if we actually trusted him. If people could see in us an absolute trust in the Lord, rather than to hear us worrying and fretting and agonizing on what we're going to do. What an impact it might have on a lost family. They could look at us and say, I don't know how y'all do it. How do you have such peace in the middle of this? You're going through all this stuff. You've got this trial. You've got this financial trouble. All this stuff. You've lost your job. You've got all this going on. How do you do it? Well, the Lord. He said he'd take care of me. He said it would be okay. Now, that doesn't mean we'll never worry or fret. If you ever figure out how to do that, let me know, will you? Because I'd like to get that pill or whatever it is that you take to do that. But it does mean this, that when that happens, I stop and remind myself, what am I doing? Wait a minute. I can trust him. And I can trust his promises. And I can trust his word. Why am I fretting and worrying? My father can take care of this. It's not my job to worry about it. It's my daddy's job to worry about it. He can take care of this. I'm just going to trust him and let my father work it out. Do you not think that that would have an impact on people? When they see that absolute confidence that God keeps his word. We're trying to convince them that they need to trust their soul unto him in salvation. Listen, if you're not saved, You need desperately, desperately need to be saved. You need to make sure your sins are covered by the blood of Christ. You have a problem with sin, you need to get right with God. Because whether God everything does anything good for you or not, you're under condemnation of sin until you come to know Him as your Savior. But what a blessed truth that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. That we can call unto Him and have absolute trust. He's never turned anybody down. No one's ever called Him in faith and said, Lord, please save me. Will you save me? Will you honor your word? Will you keep your truth? Will you honor the promises that you've given me that if I ask, you'll save me? God's never told anyone no, because He always keeps His word. Wouldn't it be great if we could apply that same principle to our life? God's going to meet this need. Listen to me. God's going to meet this need because I can trust Him. I don't know how He's going to do it, but He's going to meet my need. Amen. He's going to supply in this circumstance. I know He's going to. He's proven Himself in the past. He doesn't need to prove Himself to me again. He's going to keep His word. God's going to get us through this. And He is going to be with us because He promised. And He always keeps His word. We see this faith spread abroad. Had a great impact on everybody around Him. You don't get as happy as this guy probably got, and it don't impact somebody. Not impact somebody. Listen tonight, if we're going to know His presence, we've got to trust Him. There's nothing deep or difficult here. We've got to trust Him. God has said, I will meet your need. Trust Him. God has said, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. All we have to do is what? Trust Him. God said, I will be with you through this circumstance. Just trust me. I said, don't do this. Well, Lord, society today is not like it was back then. Trust me. If you do this, it will not be good for you or your life. Amen? There's a positive and a negative trust. Trust the promises of God, but don't ever forget to trust the prohibitions of God. There's a reason why God says, don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do this, and don't do that. I don't have to touch the stove to see that it's hot. If God says, don't do it, just don't do it. Trust Him that He knows what He's talking about. And then trust Him to take care of us. I think it'd have a huge impact on people if we could just do that. If we just know His presence and trust Him. First, trust His commands and His precepts and His prohibitions that they're true. Trust His direction and leadership, that it's trustworthy. If God's leading you to do something, just trust Him. If God leads you not to do something, just depend on God that it's the best. Just trust His promises that they're true every day. And when we fail to only trust Him, that's when we make a royal mess of things. When we fail to trust Him. Thankfully, if we come to our senses, though, and go to the Lord and say, I've tried everything, Lord, and I got nowhere else to go. And God says, well, you should have come to me first. But thankfully, when we go to Him, He responds. Amen. Amen in faith. Absolutely. Just obey and trust Him when He says to do so. And if you'll just do that, you'll be blessed. Do you believe there's a blessing that comes with just trusting in Him? Amen. Just having confidence in His promises. That God will do it. Do you understand, and I'll shut up, do you understand what the Lord meant when He said, when he points out how weak we are in faith and trust? No matter how many times He proves Himself, it's almost as if we're constantly telling Him, you're going to have to prove yourself again. That's pretty funny. Us telling the Lord He has to prove Himself to us. We just need to trust Him. Why don't you stand with me if you will.